So our subject is encouraging our children to love the Lord's Day. The title presupposes our inability to make our children love the Lord's Day. We depend upon the power of God. But nevertheless, there is a responsibility to behave toward our children in a manner that will encourage them in that which is good, and namely in loving the Lord's Day. Now, I hope that no one has come expecting a blueprint that will solve all difficulties, because that simply isn't on offer this evening. And those of us who are parents know that we are sinners in our parenting as well as in everything else, and we fall short of the glory of God. Nevertheless, the question remains, is it possible to hold to the high biblical standard of Sabbath observance set out, for example, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and at the same time for our children still to look forward to this day of the week as the best day of the week? Is it possible that we can hold to the biblical teaching on the Sabbath, and that our children will be glad when the Sabbath comes? The Shorter Catechism says, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. That's the Shorter Catechism, answer 60. Well, it is possible. Let me read you a few words from the life of John G. Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, speaking about his upbringing by his godly parents. And he says, there were 11 of us brought up in a home like that, and never one of the 11, boy or girl, man or woman, has been heard or will be heard saying that Sabbath was dull or wearisome for us, or suggesting that we have heard or seen any way more likely than that for making the day of the Lord bright and blessed alike for parents and children. John D. Payton, he was born in 1824. His father belonged to Dumfries, what was then Dumfries Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Well, how did this come about? We ought to aim that our children, when they grow up to be adults in God's goodness, that they will have happy Sabbath memories. How then shall we go about this aim? Well, let me give several pointers. Firstly, clarity of conviction on Sabbath observance. Clarity of conviction on Sabbath observance. We have to be clear about what the Bible teaches about keeping the Lord's Day. We have to be clear as to what the fourth commandment requires of us. We must be clear as to the biblical basis of the Lord's Day. We must be quite sure in our minds that the fourth commandment does apply to us, and that the first day of the week in the New Testament is the day to be kept as the weekly Sabbath day. We've looked at this separately and will not repeat all the arguments at this time. but merely emphasize the necessity of clarity of conviction. If we are woolly on this, it will be conveyed to our children, who will be woollier still. And foolish exceptions to Sabbath observance are both sinful in themselves and very bad for our children. For example, there are people who would not go shopping on the Sabbath, they wouldn't wash their car on the Lord's Day, but somehow when a cheap package holiday comes along, they'll get on a plane and jet off into the sun, and because it's a cheap price, the fact that the plane leaves on the Sabbath doesn't matter. The thing itself is sinful, and it's bad for the children. The children will think consistently, however much you justify your inconsistency. You can tell yourself that it doesn't matter, but your children will not be deceived. They must see hearty example. Sometimes you meet people who are bitter about their Sabbatarian upbringing. Sometimes that's just because they hate the Lord. Very often, however, you find that along with that is the fact that they've been brought up in a generally nominal outward strictness by parents who, for the sake of appearances, enforced prohibitions, but did not manifest the life of God in their own souls. And so there was a purely negative Sabbath observance for the sake of the appearance of others, with none of the joy and none of the positive activities of the Sabbath beyond perhaps attendance, minimal attendance at public worship. So we need to be clear ourselves as to what the scriptures teach and our obligation to follow it. And we need to be clear also that we are obliged to insist on Sabbath observance from our children. We must be convinced that though we cannot govern the hearts of our children, we are to govern the outward behavior of our children, including observance of the Lord's Day. We all know, I'm sure, that the fourth commandment enjoins upon heads of households an obligation to uphold the Sabbath in their households. Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter. Well, there is an obligation to uphold the fourth commandment within our homes. Psalm 101 speaks that I will endure no wicked thing before mine eyes, and so on. And we must make conscience of the fact that the Sabbath is to be kept in our homes, and that we will not accommodate Sabbath breaking in anyone, and we will not tolerate it in our families, because it's sinful. And if we are not firmly convinced of this, of our obligations from the Word of God, we will lose our nerve in the face of the chorus of voices telling us what dreadful harm we will do to our children. Because people will tell you that. If you uphold the fourth commandment, there are plenty of people who will tell you that you are doing irreparable damage to them, and you'll pay for it later on. So you need to be convinced from the Word of God. And you should seek, I'm sure most, if not all of you do, but you should seek to belong to a church that encourages Sabbath observance. Secondly, the second thing we need is control of our children. Control of our children. The context of upholding the Sabbath in the home must be one of overall godly, loving, but firm parental government. God said of Abraham, Genesis 18 and verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." He will command his children. There must be government in the home. Proverbs 22 verse 15. "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Take no notice of the nonsense about leaving your child to find his or her own way. That's just atheism in practice. We've looked at child rearing at different times, but let us be clear. An undisciplined child is a miserable child. An undisciplined child is a miserable child every day, and will be all the more miserable on the Lord's day. The battle of wills needs to be over and done with fundamentally after the first few years. After that, there's a mopping up and an occasional correction, but the essential question of who is in charge needs to be settled within the first few years. And if you don't discipline your child so that you get to the stage where most of the time, not be perfect, even in outward obedience, but so that most of the time they do what you tell them. If you don't get to that stage in the first few years, there is a sense in which you're doomed. Because the child must have established in his or her mind the fact that God has given him or her to parents, and that he has put them in charge. And if that message doesn't get through in the early stages and isn't established, your Sabbaths will be either non-existent or wretched. Your child needs to be clear who is in charge under God, and whose law is the standard of right and wrong, and that you will uphold that law come what may. And much as you love him or her, you will consistently take God's side against him or her as necessary, and see the discipline through. Now, that doesn't mean that you pretend to your child that you're perfect. If you sin, then you admit it to your children too. But you must insist that you are in charge, and that applies to Sabbath observance. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We must serve our children's interests, not necessarily their wishes. Love wisely. The third thing needed is confidence in the covenant status of our children. Confidence in the covenant status of our children. What motive shall we look for and encourage in our children as we teach them to keep the fourth commandment? Well, what motive did the Apostle Paul use in exhorting children to keep the fifth commandment? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Or in Colossians 3 and verse 20, Colossians 3 and verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord." Now the apostle was not encouraging self-righteousness. He was not encouraging works justification. But he was bringing gospel motives to bear on the keeping of God's law. He tells the children to honor their father and mother, to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, out of love to the Lord. Now these children are addressed as among the saints at Ephesus and Colossae. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Colossae, Colossians 1:2. And what the apostle did with the fifth commandment in these epistles, we must do with the fourth commandment also. Notwithstanding what we have said, because our children are sinners, we do not start with the presumption that they are necessarily unregenerate sinners who cannot keep this commandment except outwardly and from a totally wrong and hypocritical motive. We neither believe in presumptive regeneration nor presumptive unregeneration, but we believe rather that we are to treat our children according to their God-given position in the visible church of God on earth. And therefore, we encourage motives of love to the Saviour. Now, within the visible church, there is mixture, and adults and children are to be admonished, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." But that does not mean that we presume their unregeneration. We must have faith in God's wisdom and in his covenant provision for us to treat them as he requires. We must rely upon his warrant as sufficient as to how we treat our children. And in all the generations of Israel, the children were treated as part of the church of God. And so our starting point is not an assumption that we are imposing on our children the law of that God whom they only hate. Because if they're unregenerate, of course they do hate God. But our assumption is not that we know fine well they're unregenerate and they hate God. This is to assume from day one that we are engaged in all-out war with our children, and genuine compliance with God's law is not to be expected. We can safely assume that they're sinners, but we are not to assume that they are necessarily unregenerate sinners. To expect them outwardly to obey the Lord and keep his day and yet treat them as automatically hating both the Lord and his day is a provocation. Because we're telling them, you must keep God's law, but we know fine well you hate God and his law. And that's not right. It is true, the civil power should uphold God's law, including the fourth commandment, in the public aspect of practice, irrespective of the spiritual state of the citizens. But this is the nurture of the Lord in the home. And so we should inculcate not only the basics of faith in the Saviour, but the motives of the Christian life. We should not be afraid to tell our children that we must keep the Lord's day out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Now, we're not saying that all who agree with our what we said about the place of children in the church get everything right, and those who don't agree with that get everything wrong. That's far from the case. Sometimes it can be virtually the reverse of that. But nevertheless, attaching the right status to our children is important. It's an important factor in governing our approach to them, in the interpretation we put upon their positive responses, in the expectation that we have of them in the present, not just in the future, in the confidence with which we impose the law of God upon their lives. If we are confident of the covenant status of our children, it will strengthen us in upholding God's law in our dealings with them. They must join in the behavior of God's people and be accorded a place among God's people, as was the case in the generations of Israel for centuries. The whole of Israel was told, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The children were under the admonition to be holy from day one. Do not then be afraid to encourage love to the Saviour as a motive for keeping the Lord's day. Fourthly, we need to clear the ground for family Sabbaths. We need to clear the ground, to clear the rubble that gets in the way of family Sabbath observance. As we shall see later, there is a need to spend time with children on the Lord's Day. And to do this, unnecessary clutter needs to be cleared out to keep the space clear. In particular, unprofitable socialising that excludes the children, or even worse, encourages them in the wrong direction. Now, in no sense do we wish to inhibit the beautiful expressions of Christian fellowship, where like-minded Christians spend time together on the Lord's Day. To have other Christians in your home is a blessing. Christians who will encourage your children themselves, and who will also allow you space to do so on the Lord's Day. You want Christian fellowship that takes account of the presence of the children, that doesn't end up meaning that the children are pushed to one side. And so the more general socialising is not profitable. And it's not profitable for the children. Here in Northern Ireland, a lot of general visiting goes on the Lord's Day. And of course, if Christian fellowship is one thing, But a lot of it isn't that. People who aren't Christian but still have a bit of a conscience about the Lord's Day. They don't want to clean the car, they don't want to play golf. And socializing without any thought of God in it, it seems less openly rejecting the Lord's Day. And so the Lord's Day has become very much a social day. Well, real Christian fellowship is precious. But profitless socializing is a different thing. And your children can end up being ignored on the Sabbath. And you might please everybody else. But what use is that? If your children are being provoked, they're being ignored. And if you invite a non-Christian friend, say, to tea, because you want to bring them to church, that's a good thing. You want them to hear the gospel. If your children are a bit older, confide in them. Children can learn to be discreet far younger than most people imagine. Teach them to be discreet and then confide in them. So something they don't know, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring the children on board, tell them to pray, make them part of the team. And then we also need, fifthly, righteous realism of expectation from our children. Righteous realism. Here we're getting down a little bit to the nitty-gritty. What actually are we going to do with the children? Well, first of all, bring them to public worship. Of course you should bring them to public worship. John G. Payton speaks about his father's attendance at public worship. And he says, Dumfries was 4 miles fully from our Torthorwald home. But the tradition is that during all these 40 years, my father was only thrice prevented from attending the worship of God. Once by snow so deep that he was baffled and had to return. Once by ice on the road so dangerous that he was forced to crawl back up the Rupen Brae on his hands and knees after having descended it so far with many falls. And one by the terrible outbreak of cholera at Dumfries. All intercourse betwixt the town and the surrounding villages was publicly prohibited. And the farmers and villagers, suspecting that no cholera would make my father stay at home on Sabbath, sent a deputation to my mother on the Saturday evening and urged her to restrain his devotions for once. That, however, was needless, as where the life of others was at stake, his very devotion came to their aid. So that's commitment to being at public worship. And your children should see that. They should see that commitment. They should see that you all go, unless they're sick or something. If at all possible, I know circumstances can arise where it's not, but if possible, you all go. And in the evening, if some of the children are too small, then those who can go, go. Don't adopt an all or nothing approach, because that sends the wrong message to the children. It tells them that public worship isn't that important. So if you can't all go, then those who can go, let them go and let them get home. But there'll still be time on the Sabbath. There are plenty of hours in the Sabbath. Let something else be pushed aside, but not public worship. There'll still be plenty of time to be together as a family. Don't make public worship the first thing to be dropped. You might say, oh, but taking the children to church, they can't understand the preaching. Well, we don't know what they can understand, do we? And in any case, If a minister is earnest in his preaching, there are many stories of children whose first spiritual stirrings, even though they couldn't follow what was being preached, they knew that the minister was stirred and earnest in his preaching, and that this was important. So don't assume that it's a waste of time taking small children to church, because it isn't. Yes, it's not easy, but it's worth it. Get them into the pattern of attending worship. Some people think that children's addresses are the answer, but they're not. Far better to teach children without the whole congregation watching. It just amuses the rest of the congregation, and it sends out the signal that this is your slot and you don't need to take any notice of the rest of it. It's not the answer at all. It doesn't make the service any shorter, necessarily, anyway. Better to teach children on their own than in that way, at least in my view. But children detect earnestness. I'm sure many of you know the story of John Flavel, the Puritan, in Dartmouth, I think it was, in Devon. And Flavel was an old man with white hair, and he was back towards the end of his life, and he preached a sermon on, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." And at the end of the service, he came to pronounce the benediction, and he broke down and wept and said, "How can I pronounce a blessing when so many of you are cursed?" And there was a boy of 9 in the congregation. Flavel went to his reward in heaven, and that little boy, when he grew up, he went out to America, and it's apparently he lived to be 100 or thereabouts, and there's an old man, I believe he was out in the fields, and his mind went back to his boyhood, to the old minister, and his tears, and his preaching, and he was converted to Christ. So don't assume that you know what children can benefit from. But that's the straightforward part. Worship, public worship. What about this time in between? Well, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship helps us. And it shows us that the answer we read in the Catechism, that they did intend it to allow for informal aspects of worship and edification. It says that what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public be spent in reading, meditation, repetition of sermons, especially by calling their families to an account of what they have heard, and catechizing of them, holy conferences, prayer for a blessing upon the public ordinances, singing of psalms, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, and such like duties of piety, charity, and mercy, accounting the Sabbath a delight. So there you see they give some scope for edifying exercises of a more informal kind. And if I may give another quotation from John G. Payton, it's really a very fine biography on this point, apart from anything else. He speaks about his father, and he says this: "Of course, if the parents are not devout, sincere, and affectionate, if the whole affair on both sides is task work, or worse, hypocritical and false, results must be very different indeed. Oh, I can remember those happy Sabbath evenings, no blinds drawn and shutters up to keep out the sun from us, as some scandalously affirm, but a holy, happy, entirely human day for a Christian father, mother, and children to spend. How my father would parade across and across our flag floor, telling over the substance of the day's sermons to our dear mother, who, because of the great distance and because of her many living encumbrances, got very seldom indeed to church, but gladly embraced every chance when there was prospect or promise of a lift either way from some friendly gig. Remember, they had 11 children. How he would entice us to help him to recall some idea or other, rewarding us when we got the length of taking notes and reading them over on our return. How he would turn the talk ever so naturally to some Bible story or some martyr reminiscence or some happy allusion to the Pilgrim's Progress. And then it was quite a contest which of us would get reading aloud while the rest listened, and Father added here and there a happy thought or illustration or anecdote. Others must write and say what they will and as they feel, but so must I. These children, these 11 children, they loved to be with their parents on the Sabbath day. And it wasn't because he ignored the Bible teaching on the Sabbath. It was a happy day in their home, and it can be. It can be the best day. It can be the day that the children want. Well, how are we going to do this with young children? Well, we said already, you must spend time with them. Especially when they're very young. As they get older, perhaps you can afford to leave them with their own thing, to see for themselves a bit more. But the days of Sabbath afternoons where you had nothing to do but read by yourself, if you become a parent, they've gone. At least for a time, they've gone. You've got to accept that. When you didn't have children, you could read and read and read on your own. But if you have children, you've got to give attention to them. And if you don't positively spend time with your children, you will lose your courage in upholding the negative prohibitions because you have a bad conscience. A parent who knows he hasn't given the time and the input to his child is then in a weakened state to insist that they don't break the Sabbath in certain ways. Because we all know that a purely negative approach isn't what is required. And so if we fail to take account of the positive, if we please ourselves and neglect the children, then we're in a weak position when we have to say, no, don't do that. Let the Sabbath day be the time above all that our children associate with their parents, being with them and giving them time and attention. Let them associate Sabbath, the Sabbath day, with parental presence and attention. If you have a television, leave it off the whole day, so that they associate the Lord's Day with a quieter house and parental presence. Do not expect normal children, if they are awake, to do nothing. Children, if they're awake, are not very good at doing nothing. And to simply tell them to do nothing for fear of them doing the wrong thing is not enough. You must recognize, without compromise of biblical children, that a child's Sabbath observance will be childish. We don't expect childish behavior from adults, although we sometimes get it. But we should expect childish behavior of children, because that's what they are. And that's why we spoke of righteous realism. Not throwing our biblical standards aside, maintaining a biblical standard, but saying, what does this mean for a child, for a very young child? We're starting a bit further up. We can talk to them of the sermon. When you're listening to the sermon, as well as applying it to yourself, look for something, some point, something that you can take home, and in the afternoon you can enlarge on it, speak about it, develop it. If it was too complex in the way the minister preached it, you make it simple. Break it down. Explain the Bible to your children. Sing many psalms. Learn verses of psalms together. Don't criticize the preaching in front of the children, unless there's serious error. Don't criticize the style of it. Don't encourage them to take no notice of it. If you must do that, do it when the children are in bed. But don't do it in front of the children. Don't breed cynicism in your children. And then teach your children to read as soon as they are able. Never mind what the state says. Teach them to read as soon as they're able. I don't mean bludgeon them to try and get them to read beyond their capacity, much less to do so that you can show off how clever your child is. Look, he can read. That's not the way. That's sinful. But as they are able, teach them to read as early as possible, so that they have access to the Word of God and to sound Christian books for children that they can read themselves. Even on the low level of looking after yourself, the sooner your children can read for themselves, it relieves some of the need to read to them. And start them off as soon as they're able. Start them off with Bible texts. Let them colour Bible texts in. And learn the texts, and so on. And for the very young, they need something to do something with. So if you're going to give them something to play with, give them distinctive things to play with. Very young children need to do something. But let them have things that are distinctive, that they only have on the Lord's Day, and relate to biblical themes. Animals, relating to the creation of Noah's Ark. Building pyramids. And if you let them have things to play with, let them be distinctive, that they're different from what they play with the other days. Put the tractor and the bulldozer away, and give them something distinctive. If necessary, give them things that they can play at doing, those works of necessity and mercy, which adults would legitimately do. An ambulance, fire engine, police car. These are works of necessity on the Lord's Day. Teach your children the difference. Let our children know from us that there is a difference. Let them know as early as possible the distinction between the Lord's Day and the other days of the week. And you'll not harm them. You'll not harm them. You know, bringing up children, it's like everything else in the Christian life. It comes down to believing God and doing what He says. You know, when people say, oh, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do the other, it'll be disastrous. The question is, what does the Bible say? Do we trust God? Do we trust the wisdom of God? Do we believe that God has told us how to bring up our children? And that by following what He says, we will not do them harm. Do we trust God with our children? He gave them to us. Does He not know how they should be reared, how they should be brought up? Does He not know what's good for them? So never mind all the voices telling you this, that and the other, if you can't do this, you can't do that, and you end up just a nervous wreck not knowing what to do, because everybody will tell you so many different things. Do what the Word of God says. Love your children. Nurture your children. Teach your children to keep the Lord's Day. Keep it yourself and convey to them and let them join with you in saying, this is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it.